Okay, welcome to part, well, I don't know, four or five, I don't know how many, of Brotherly Kindness. I think it's somewhere we are. So, Brotherly Kindness is an other-centered, affectionate love that doesn't happen automatically. It arises from purified lives, sharing and pursuing the life of Christ in unity. It's worth reflecting on that. If you're not interested in following Christ, it's really hard to be in unity with others. If you don't have a purified life, you're going to have all the wrong values, and it's going to mess up when you interact with others with godly values. It's something that you have to pay for. It's purchased by loyally and like-mindedly submitting to one another, which is like the pinnacle of the instructions in Ephesians 5 about being filled with the Spirit. And then you got to chase after it. And you want to reflect God's unity as well. So I was thinking a little bit about what is it that keeps us from fulfilling the two biggest commands? Why don't we love God, particularly in light of all the great stuff he's done for us? And a simplistic answer, one of the reasons is we don't like him. It's not so much we don't like him, we don't like that he doesn't do what we want. And then I thought, wow, okay, that's really parallel to why we don't love others. We don't like what they do. Or they don't do what we like. And that basically means we govern our lives, if we're in that situation, by likes. And what we like changes. So it's really a faulty premise for guiding our life, because what you liked when you were 7 is not what you like when you're 14 or 21 or 28. I think likes change. But there's a deeper thing about valuing what is excellent, what God has revealed, that's a far better thing for governing your life. So the priority after loving God is to love one another. Let's do good to all, be beneficent to them, bless them, but especially those who are the household of faith. And prefer one another above yourselves. Look at that. For resentment is one of the big things that keeps us from doing that, so we spent a lot of time on getting rid of resentment, and the key to that is probably twofold. One is recognizing God's sovereignty. He allowed it for your benefit. And the second thing is you have now the opportunity to be like Christ and forgive others. By the way, I think I said this in Daily Truth Base, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he's probably talking about the soldiers who are nailing him to the cross. Because I've If you look at what he said previously to the Pharisees, he was, I don't think that would apply to them. They knew what they were doing. And trouble is, we don't know what we're doing a lot because Satan deceives us. Like, here's one right there. So that's his job. Our job is to resist him. And then, oh yeah, I've got to touch this one right here. Being fruitful and doing good to those who reject God and our beneficence requires drawing on Holy Spirit motivation and power. So you need a relationship with God in order to love as Christ loved, because people are not going to welcome you with open arms when you tell them that they are sinning. So how do you deal with that? I think we're actually going to talk about that today. So let's go down to this one. All right, here we are. Our love should express itself in serving the needs of the saints. When you look at relationships, you ask, like, okay, what causes this relationship? And one of the answers you get is reciprocity. And then they do nice things for each other. And then they meet needs. And you look at, is that a good way of looking at things? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to meet people's needs. So, yeah, God is a really good need meter. He actually created us with needs. He didn't create us to be independent, but to be dependent. And then he shows us love by meeting our needs. And we should show our love by meeting the needs of others. And we're going to see that in the scriptures today. So, BC's mantra for its years has been, you got to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. kind of looks like it's based on truth, because otherwise it's based on Satan's lies. So that's an important thing. You got to know what the truth is. Then you kind of need to wear it, put it on, clothe yourselves with it, try it out, see how it works. And then you're in a position to love others with it. So try to love others with what you think is the truth. You're going to just heap up judgment for yourself. So don't do that. Okay, Hebrews 13:1. So this is at the end of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews had a hinge passage in chapter 10. So let's, since we have this great high priest and all this good stuff, what do we do? And let's progress in faith, hope, and love. Faith is chapter 11. Hope is chapter 12. That's really setting your hope on the future that God has in store for you through the trials that he disciplines you in. And then chapter 13 starts with let brotherly love continue. So that's a Philadelphia love. It's supposed to be there and continuing. And I think the reason he has to remind them to continue it is because as we get close to people, we find that there are differences, and differences normally cause distance. So what we need to do is learn to kind of figure out how to reconcile those differences, which is why there are all these exhortations to unity and sound-mindedness and having the same mind and judgment. Then it says, don't forget to entertain strangers. So this is the word for stranger lovers, xenophilia, something like that. And I think part of this is not like random acts of going out and pulling someone along off the street and say, "Hi, come on and have a meal." It's not that. But back in the ancient Near East, there was the virtue of hospitality was that you would Lot took in the angels. Job says, if I let anybody stay in the town square and didn't have them to my home, then I'm basically sinning. Right? He said I didn't. But particularly as it approached the Christian community, because they didn't have motels and hotels and inns and Airbnb back then. The believers were persecuted for their belief and were actually chased out of town. And if they came back, they would be killed. It's kind of like Israel would do that for people who were sinning, and the Jews thought the Christians were sinning, so they would persecute them. So these people, have no livelihood, no credit cards, no line of credit, and they are dependent upon the kindness and hospitality of strangers, other believers, to start getting their lives back together. Then a little later on, he says, do good and share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I should have really given you the context around this, but verse 17 has, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of lips that confess his name, and to do good and share, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Loving is a sacrifice. So it's going to cost you. And you have to realize God's given you your stuff to accomplish his purposes. Right? Like he didn't give the gold to the Israelites when they left Egypt just for adorning themselves with, but to actually use it to build the temple. So God entrusts us with stuff so we can use it according to his purposes to bless others, not just indiscriminately get rid of it, but figure out what does God want done with his stuff. I want to highlight that we don't have to bring an animal and kill it to worship God anymore. We can do something really easy. The fruit of lips that confess his name, that's a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. So an essential part of offering thank offerings in the Old Testament was proclaiming what God had done. As we talked about that first praise verse, fulfilling your vows and proclaiming, lift up the cup of salvation and make proclamation of the name of the Lord. So it takes some effort for people initially to get into the habit of praising God. And you can always kind of tell when, they start getting their act together, when they actually start praising God. And it's, I remember when I was in Dallas, we went to one of the first Bible fellowship churches that Gene Getz had started. And they would have a sharing time. It was in a congregation of 100 or 200 people. And they would have a mic that you could ask for. And that was like really scary. And only the, real extroverted promoters got up and shared for the most part. And they had tears and everything. It was just a really bad model for, were thinking, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that yet. But, people would get up and share. And they spoke to the people who were, kind of thinking it was community theater. And that kind of got them to tone down. And then people did start sharing more. We have a really decent environment for sharing because we're all among friends here. So, the fruits of lips that confess his name. So it's nice if you can tie back what God has done with his name, which is his character. So we try to, thankfulness is usually for things and praises are for his character, but you can intermix them. God will be pleased with, regardless of what you do, as long as you are offering him something. Yeah, and some people think that this is all just about passing around the collection basket, but no, it's not it at all that. Okay, then we get to, that's Hebrews 13. There's other good stuff in there. I kind of like sometimes just going in and reading the last chapter, or sometimes you have, like in Romans, you have to read the second to last chapter to find out what have they been driving at, and then go read the beginning of the book and see if that, my understanding is consistent. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, which is one chapter before the end, Peter reminds his audience that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sound-minded. Sober is what King James translates it at. So people thought, oh, that means you don't get drunk. Well, it's not exactly right. So if you think about a person who is drunk, doesn't have an accurate perception of reality. They think they can walk out in front of buses and not get run over, jump out of windows and not get hurt. They're just, being crazy. In fact, that one of my favorite spots where this shows up is when the Gennesaret, or whatever he is, demoniac, had the herd of, I mean, the legion of demons cast out of him, and they go into the pigs. Villagers came back, and there he was, clothed and in his right mind. And it's like it's a mind that is not influenced by Satan would probably be, a good synonym for this, but one that is governed by a Jeff. This is how the Greeks kind of viewed sound-mindedness. And because the end is all over, you need to be sound-minded and thinking about how things are going to play in the future. And watchful, it's the word for being on guard in your prayers. So as you pray, you're looking out for the needs, you're looking at where you might be tempted, you look out where others are tempted, and you ask the Father to come and strengthen them, help them, protect them, bind Satan in their life, and stuff like that. Then comes, above all things, ooh, that must be important, have a fervent, burning love for one another. It's not just like tolerate one another. It's just this be nice to one another, and you have to. But really have this desire to do what is in their best interest. And you only have that based on what he said in chapter 1, verse 22, where he's talking about in this coming. That you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth through the Spirit. Have a fervent love for one another out of a pure heart. If you haven't done 122, you can't do 4:8. Because you're doing it for the wrong motives, you're saying the wrong thing. God is not the one who is directing and controlling you because you haven't gotten to a position where that can happen. And then we've got a verse that there's three different interpretations, each with their own supporters. The reason we should have a fervent love for one another is because love will cover a multitude of sins. So, whose sins are we talking about? Your sins or their sins? That's one of the first interpretations. interpretations that you come across. And there are some people on the Protestant side that actually would advocate this. They'd probably go back to the Lord's Prayer. If you don't forgive, the Father won't forgive you. It's possible, you know, not a bad principle. The more raging debate is usually within the Protestant circles, so there are a few Catholics that join into it. And that is, some people will jump to James 5:20, where it says, if you turn a sinner from their way, convert is like King James does, but it's really turn away, you will cover over a multitude of sins. And the idea behind that is that you prevent them from sinning a whole lot more. And, you know, in James 5:20, that kind of fits. And it might be the case here. However, this is the section on believers in the body. And the original text in Proverbs 10:12 says, a you know, wicked person stirs up hatred or strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. And if I'm going to take this in the context of body life, you don't really have too many people overtly sinning, but the kind of love we're supposed to have here is a fervent love, and the thing that prevents the fervent love is those little foxes that chew on the vines and cut them from Song of Solomon. And if you think about particularly its context in Proverbs 10:12, there's another one in Proverbs that says, gossip separates close friends, and love, you know, does something that doesn't separate them. It's not getting irritated by the little slights, the little missing the mark, particularly if they miss your mark. You know, you're not meeting my needs like I want you to meet my needs, so I'm just going to, you know, pull back a little bit. Fervent love is the thing that covers a multitude of sins. And if you really, 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 really love someone and want what's best for them, you're not going to brush their sins under the carpet, because that is not in their best interest. And that's where James 5 comes in, and that's why a lot of commentators discussing it will come out on the James 5 passage again. However, the sin really missing the mark, you have to make sure it's really sin, not what you don't like. And you know, you overlook things. So I mean, I was thinking as a parent, you know, my kids spent almost all the years of their life under my roof sinning, from putting mashed potatoes in their ears or peas up their nose, or you know, they were missing the mark left, right, and sideways. But a parent doesn't let that say, well, you're no longer my kid because, you know, still putting peas in your ears or whatever. You know, you realize that they're in process, they got to grow, and eventually, hopefully by the time they are, you know, high school or so, just when most people are thinking they're getting worse, the kids start actually developing some maturity, and then are, you know, by letting the little things ruin the relationship, you have the relationship with them to help them in the future. There's another piece on this. Ah, yeah. So one of my favorite commentators, Daily Truth Base. Every now and then people remind me that you said something there, and that, oh, I did. What's that? So here it is. This guy says it better than I could. The culmination of all things is near, which is how every generation should view things, so as to not to get complacent. You know, throughout the decades, centuries, believers have thought theirs is the last generation. We're closer to the last generation than any of them were. So, therefore, believers need to govern their lives and actions by the objective of doing well at the judgment seat. So let me pause here and ask, What governs your life and actions? Are you setting your hope fully on the grace that's going to be revealed to you? Are you seeking to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you know what the final exam is? You need to have that control your objectives. And that's kind of why I put together or your life, those objectives, fulfill your life purpose. That's why I put together toil. And that's really the Greek ideal when they figured out what arete was, that was the highest good, was exactly that kind of thing, being sound-minded, having your life governed by objectives, and having an accurate view of reality. So you can pray appropriately and not just scribble meaningless words. There's a survey of all the prayers in the Bible on Daily Truth Base that kind of clue you into some things that people prayed for in the scriptures. Sure.
The question, how do you, how would you help somebody who is driven by, because some people are driven by guilt, and that seems to be a very strong feeling, and guilt is often tied to your conscience. So,
Okay, very good question.
how do you change your focus from being driven by guilt to being doing well with judgments, because a lot of people just think that's God, that's God's voice driving them.
Great. So a lot of people think that the guilt that they feel in their conscience is God and God's voice driving them. No, it's your superego, according to Freud. It's your parents. If you have parents, you have guilt. If you have parents of certain ethnic groups, you have more guilt than others. So you have to realize that consciences are formed. There's what your superego did. Your parents said this was right and this is wrong, as opposed to what God said is right or wrong. And I know a guy who whose mother used to just really physically beat him, saying, "Because I love you," in such a way, and that you'd smack him right in the face and say, "That's love." And he still today, as a like 60-year-old guy, he is totally dysfunctional, bitter. Satan's got is a real mess of his life. So what you need to do is have your conscience transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to use God's standards, not what your tradition says, your parents say, what your others say. If you go back and look at seven basic questions, the first one is, how do you know what's true? And majority opinion does not determine truth. Really believing something, belief doesn't determine truth. Being sincere, people will set themselves on fire, but really sincere, but that doesn't make what they say as truth. So you really need to go to what God has revealed is the right way to look and view things. What God said is right, that's right. What God said is wrong, that's wrong. And then you have all kinds of great examples in the Bible as to how that principle works out. Then with guilt, if you confess your sins, God says he'll forgive them. He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. So he promised he'll forgive if we confess. You confess. Okay, that means to agree that something was wrong. And then it's Satan who's the accuser of the brethren. Satan will keep bringing up accusations. That's what he does. You see that Joshua after the exile. That's the book of Joshua, Zechariah, I think, is one of the book where that's mentioned. And to realize that God does not want you going under a load of guilt for all your life, because it's going to hamper you from doing what he saved you to do, which is bring him glory. And if you're always feeling guilty, you really don't understand God's forgiveness. You don't understand his love, and you are basically substituting parental tapes for the Word of God, and that's, good question, not a good thing to do. So particularly, believers need to be obeying the command to love each other. This is not an option, it's a command. For such love corrects and covers, hides as in prevents a multitude of sins. So out of James 5:20, I probably have this on Daily Truth Base, shows how it prevents them. And you need some Holy Spirit wisdom in knowing what to address and when you should address it. And in some cases, you really need to be a spiritual person to do this. Galatians 5, I think I have it, or 6. If you see someone overtaken in fault, you are spiritual, are supposed to join with others in seeking to correct it. So what love does, and this is what a parent does, you know, they love, they correct the kid, they move the glass back from the end of the table so it doesn't get knocked over again, and you know, it's they affirm the kid when he does the right things. The basic paradigm for parenting is you help your kid, what is it, compete, compensate, and celebrate. So you compete in giving them the skills that they need to function in their society. You help them compensate by helping them, you know, magnify their particular strengths. Like, you know, if basketball is the big thing in a particular community, and your parents are 5 feet tall, and you're only 5 feet tall, basketball is not, you know, your future career goal. So you're not going to do well in basketball. So then you got to compensate by learning how to play tennis or soccer or, you know, something else. And then celebrate. So I think this is the thing that Dobson mentions those first two in one of his books on parenting. The thing that wasn't there is the whole celebrate thing. That when the kid does what is praiseworthy, you praise them. Not like our society where they, whatever they do, oh, a poopy diaper, yay! You know, it's, come on, it's really what, then affirmation loses all its value. So, greater love has no one than this, that they risk rejection and ridicule and a diminished relationship by reproving, bringing to light the flaws of a self-deceived believer. It's probably not going to make a good pull quote, but it really should be. Hell knows no fury like a hypocrite exposed. And that's why the Pharisees just like went bananas, nuts, over Jesus, because he was pointing out their hypocrisy on so many things. So let's take a look at this. You have to risk rejection, just like Jesus did, ridicule, just like Jesus did, and you have to be willing to sacrifice the relationship to do what's right. If you are going to be obeying God, you know, people aren't always going to like you. If you are out of touch with God, people will dislike you with good reason. So, you know, make sure you are doing what God says. Remember, you got to learn the truth, live it, and then love others with it. Believers should use whatever grace thing. So the word is charisma, usually translated gift. But charis means grace. This little suffix on the end means thing. So, people always think spiritual gifts are something. It's now whatever grace you're going to see in the context that God gives you, favor, resources, whatever he gives you, you need to use for the benefit of your fellow believers so that God is glorified. So you don't want to do it so you're glorified, but you want to do it so that praise goes back to God. And I think in terms of giving to others, this is a good spot, I think, in Corinthians, that, you know, it's... You don't give so that there's basically, so you're impoverished, but you give so that there's, their need is met and you are, God is praised as a result of it. This means being a good steward of God's grace and using whatever the Spirit has given to accomplish his purposes in building up others, be it speaking God's words or serving with the strength God provides. Most people think of good steward, just being a good steward of financial resources. And a toil I have being faithful, because we're judged on faithfulness, and it's all this stuff the scripture says we should be faithful with, our time, our money, our strength, our experience, the truth, opportunities. So there's lots of stuff that we are going to have to give an account on being faithful of, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking as we figure out what God wants us to do. So whatever God has given you, it's not just for you. It's to benefit others. So the next verse after verse 8 was, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Oh no, we gotta get the place cleaned up. Oh no, they're eating up all my food. Oh no, they broke this. Oh, okay, grumbling isn't good. The nation of Israel grumbled and slain in the wilderness, so that's not a good thing to do. Philippians 2 says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless children of God, shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Verse before that was the Spirit of God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, do all things without grumbling or complaining. So it's always good to kind of look up complaining is disputing. Grumble does mean kind of complaining. Theirs has an interesting definition of disputing as questioning about what is true. You have to look at the recordings to see which context actually might apply to particular thoughts. But this disputing is listed in the wicked stuff that comes from a wicked heart. Things that defile a man. It's not the food that you eat, but what comes out of you. And earlier, I think in this series, I talked a little bit about, you know, how did that stuff get in your heart to begin with? Original sin, yeah, it's a part. We're fallen creatures like Adam. We look for the temporal power, pleasure, and possessions, security and significance, just like Eve did. Just kind of like almost how Satan did. But then it's really the parental tapes. People live in Satan's world. As I mentioned multiple times, this is not our Father's world. This is Satan's world. He owns it. There are principalities and powers that rule over countries, nations, peoples, groups. And this Satan, the system, Ephesians 2 is good about people, Jews who are disobedient, walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the sons that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also used to walk, but don't do that anymore. So you kind of need to come to the spot where you say, my heart needs to be purified. How do you do that? Oh, you mentioned a verse earlier, Bill. What was that verse? Peter 1:22. You purify your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit so that you now have a pure heart. Then you love one another fervently, and it repeats, with a pure heart. So you need to start committing to knowing the truth, obeying the truth, and then you can basically develop a set of values that are aligned with the truth and then use it to serve others. As the next verse says, as each one has received a bestowment of grace, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is manifold? It means many, many faceted. So God's given us grace. He's given us favor. Use it to serve, that's the word for minister, others. So you need to kind of study others to figure out what's the best way to serve them. You know, just get a thought and then, you know, fire, you know, ready, fire, aim. The aim comes before firing. So God has entrusted this grace to us, not just to help us in time of need, but to serve others. So how are you using God's grace, his power, to serve others? Are you being a good steward of it, or are you keeping it buried and wrapped up in a napkin in the dirt? We need to use it, and then he gives more grace. So the cool thing about God's grace is it's limitless. In Romans 12, believers with a renewed mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, share to the needs of the saints and are to be given to hospitality. This little sharing too, it's ice. It's like you're sharing with an objective of the needs of the saints. The word for sharing is koinonio. It means to have in common. And the King James translates it, communicate. Like, doesn't mean to talk to them? Well, yeah, that could be a part of it. But the Old English for communicate is to have in common. Communication is actually have in common. So the stuff that you have, the grace that you have, you want to share with other saints, but not indiscriminately. We don't go out and commit random acts of love and kindness, but purposeful. Christian life is not randomness, it's purposeful. Which means you need to understand the needs of the saints, which is coming up. And then given to hospitality. It's actually the word for persecute. Paul chasing Christians from one town to the next to kill them. It's pretty aggressive hospitality. So it's actually an objective. Having people over can be a hassle. Oh, if I have to, is there any way we can get out of this? But no, it's given to hospitality. I'll never forget a couple that worked or ministered with Campus Crusade for Christ. And we were at church, this is after college, and where was I in this? I think I was a part of a couple. And after church, they said, we'd like to go back to our place for lunch. So we said, sure, yeah, thanks. So we get to their house, and they hadn't prepared anything. They hadn't thought of it. There were actually poopy diapers laying around because they had a couple of kids. They changed them and ran out of the house to get to church in time, and now they're bringing them back, and the place was a mess. I can't remember what we were served, but I do remember the fellowship, and I particularly remember the sacrifice that they had made, to a young couple on a shoestring budget, inviting other people to their house to be able to minister to them, because that was more important than how their house looked. There's a gal called Carol Mayhill who wrote a book called Open Heart, Open Home, and said, if your heart's open, your home will be open. So let's talk about needs. So I put this in the outline, and then I went back to say, what does that look like? And I thought, wow, I haven't looked at this in a while. Is there a question? Nope, okay. So this isn't toil. Everybody has an idea of what you have to do to advance your career at work. What do you have to do to get to the next level? A lot of good companies have a performance plan, and you get evaluated on it. Every significant organization trains people, and they have objectives for their training. And I really thought about the church, and this is decades ago I put this together. I realized, it's just so haphazard. It's like, get them through our baptism class, get them baptized, make them an usher, and then if they don't screw up that, maybe we'll give them the 2 and 3 year olds to teach. Can't do much damage there. And then maybe, they get to, move up the path, and if they can survive the junior high people, we might entrust them with a high school class, and survive that, we might help do college and career, and then finally, when they're about in the grave, we'll put them in front of adults. But there's different ones that, and then I also, this followed my survey of discipleship. How do you actually get a person conformed to Christ? What is the stuff that Scripture says you need to do? So I went through all the discipleship materials, all the leadership training stuff, and put them together. And then when I went through this, I realized, wow, if a person went through this, you wouldn't need to go to seminary. And most people come out of seminary aren't even. Don't even have half of the stuff on this list. So, a little self-evaluation to prevent self-deception. If you're able to mentor someone in these things, teach them to obey these things, congratulations, you get a 5. If you feel competent, like you got it together in your own life, give yourself a 4. If you got this fairly well, but you still need some help, you have some uncertainty, I got to grow a bit, give yourself a 3. If you're unfamiliar with this, just give a 2. And if you're like really saying this is a need I got to meet, then you got a 1 on these things. So part of it says, comes from, what do you need to do to follow up a new believer? And one of the first things they need is assurance that if they die tonight, they would spend eternity to heaven. Because Satan's going to come and say, oh, that's not right. He's going to try to get them and kill the baby in the cradle. As soon as newborn Christians need to be certain that if they died, they would go to heaven because Jesus died for their sins. Then you need to help them get a little more assurance. You can explain why you believe that and then prove it from scriptures. And then we're trying to get people to basically turn to the other side, publicly thank God for my salvation. I can relate my Christian testimony to someone in 3 minutes. And then I can actually share the gospel with someone using. Ephesians 2 was one of the things we're doing there, or the bridge to life, or just some way. Ephesians 2 says it's by faith not works, so it's a real simple one. So then they kind of got there short. Satan's not going to be able to come all over and say, oh no, he didn't really die for you, or you didn't really believe. Okay, the next thing you want to help them do is get to know God. So that's where quiet time comes in. Consistent, 6 out of 7. It's like this baby, next baby step. Time with God, reading His word and responding back to Him in prayer. This is way before I did daily truth based, but you want to know Him and what He desires for you. It's the do-it-yourself biblical theology. What's He like? What do you like? And what is the relationship between the two? Basic worship, respond back to God in prayer. So that's why in daily truth based, you have the gist of some of the verses given in a prayer. I remember some guy said, "Hey, want to learn how to pray through a psalm together?" I said, "Sure, what's that?" And he showed me how to pray through a psalm, and I've been doing it ever since. And then you want to record something. It's all about how to have a quiet time. Using the Bible, I can teach someone how to have a quiet time in the morning. In the morning, you'll have my request before you, and then wait in expectation. I understand the purpose and nature of corporate worship, and have publicly thanked, praised, and given glory to God. I don't think this is true of lots of people. All right. Then prayer. Oh God, help. All right. Yeah, that's a good prayer. Oops. There we go. Ah, sorry. Line it back here. Wait, so easily it goes off base. Get back on base. Where are you? There we go. Okay. I bring my needs and my requests before God at the beginning of the day. And throughout the day as the occasion warrants. Pray without ceasing. You don't wait till the end of the night to read your Bible and then find out, okay, God, what did you want me to do today? God, this is the stuff that I had to do today. Do you have anything you want to say about it now after I've done it? No, that's not good. Okay, I keep it a prayer list. Share an answer to prayer. We wanted to get people to kind of ease into corporate worship. And then taking someone through the Matthew 6 pattern for prayer. Demonstrate the word. I can demonstrate that I'm using all five means of getting the word of God into my life. There's a 10-minute Bible thing on that. What's the easy thing? Hearing it, that's really easy. That's a pinky. What's the next one? Reading it, hearing it, no, it's hearing, reading, studying it, memorizing it, and then thumb, meditate. Balances off each of them. Meditation is thinking through implications for applications. See the notes on Joshua 1:8 if you don't know that, what that means. So then now the person has is getting food, and at this point you want to bring in lordship. Don't bring it in earlier. Actually, all these things will happen at the same time. But if you're just going sequentially, you need to understand God and trust God and know God before you can actually be called to give up the stuff that is keeping you from further relationship with Him. So they get baptized, that died the old, reordering their life purpose, objectives, and schedule to reflect this commitment. And I make my decisions in accord with the will of God, so they need to understand that. Sought out someone to help me, and I can basically take someone through the 2 Corinthians 5 motive for lordship. Then we got bodybuilding. I can articulate the biblical purpose of the church. I can actually share with someone specific obediences to the 2 dozen or so, one other commands. I've submitted myself to a body of believers. This is back in the old days. Actively participating in shepherding groups. I can take someone through the Acts 2 pattern for church, worship, evangelism, fellowship, and worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. I can share my faith. I can sketch out. Yeah, this is where you get the bridge illustration. And yeah, it could even involve knocking on a door. Discipleship. I have read two of the recommended books on discipleship. I've used to recommend Disciples Are Made, Not Born, and a bunch of others. I have a personal philosophy of ministry. I actually have a plan for becoming a disciple maker, someone who can share their faith and then teach others to obey everything Jesus commanded with their overseer. And I'm implementing that plan with help and accountability. Now we got speech. Whoops, come on, here we go. All right. I've completed a topical study on the use of the tongue, developed a biblical philosophy of speech, reprogrammed my speech habits, all of which has had a noticeable effect on my conversation. For my next hour, I will now tackle work and money. That's a long-term thing. The speech can build up or tear down, so you want to make sure it's doing the good stuff. Work and money, we spend a lot of our time doing that. So this ties in with some of the toil objectives. Topical study on how to get and how to use money. All right, so there's sermons on that. There's a section on toil at the end that kind of show you where those sermons are. Then we get the relationships thing, all the kind of relationships we should have, just things to get into. And I've ingrained a set of principles for relating to others. So understand how all these things are supposed to work, and they are part of your life. Okay, now here's where we separate the kids from the adults. And oops, next one. All right, there we are. Okay, so seminaries are really fond of this, the whole theology stuff. And I'm not usually fond of it because what they call systematic theology is really a systematic misapplication of scripture. I realized once with shock that theologians don't know how to exegete scriptures. They're just finding verses that support their theology. So you have to be careful doing this. I might have a bunch of these online, but you can just study these topics on your own. Theology proper is about God the Father, and then there's Christology, that's about Jesus, and there's pneumatology, that's the Holy Spirit. Then there's anthropology, that's man, harmatology, that's sin. I don't think they have a fancy word for salvation, but it's really interesting that. Oh, it's called soteriology. Yes, we've got one. Eschatology is the end times. Bibliology is the Bible. But this whole glorification thing, we're going to be glorified with Christ. Boom, that was it. Let's spend all this time on being justified, a little bit on, getting holy. And for the most part, this is, I'm looking at books 40 years ago, or 35 years, I don't know how many years ago. Ecclesiology, the church, so body life, that's a key thing. Eschatology, future, and then demonology, angelology. So that's like, you really need to know this. This actually should be bumped up a little bit in the list because your adversary, the devil, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. You need to understand that. So I think I might have put together some study guides. There are others. Don't just read something. Look up the verses, look up the topic, put together your own. If you do daily truth based, you'll do this automatically. Then topical studies. How many of these we got? Only five. Wow, okay. So if you learn how to study the Bible, you look up words, you'll like speech. You're going to find their topics, and there's online Bible has a topical index. There's all kinds of tools that are available out there. So you pick some needs and interests that you have from the toil evaluation. That's something way in the beginning where you evaluate your life. And you come up with a topical study. And I hear a lot of people in their praises and edifications basically share many topical studies. So I was interested in this, I just studied it. And then there's inductive Bible study. This is something that normally you don't, people don't get to. A lot of seminaries will grant you a degree, a 3-year degree, without ever, even looking at Greek text. If you just look at English text and realize they disagree, something should tell you that you need to learn how to dig deeper. Otherwise, oh yeah, they disagree. I don't care. I'll take this one because I like it. No, you need to be able to trace an argument. There's a number of tools, but what we use here, I think, is takes the best methodology and makes it more accessible. And then teaching. So you're supposed to teach people to obey. Elders are supposed to be apt to teach. So through this one in here, I've taught or preached in a public setting so people understood. I think I do that every now and then. And we're motivated to do what God wanted. Hope I do that a little more often. But people have to understand you before they know what you want. So the priest, when they discovered the copy of the law, gave people the sense of it. And so they were able to respond to it. And that was worship. So that's your Christian career path. And then you just multiply it. There are very few disciples, and there are very few disciple makers, and almost non-existent makers of disciple makers. So the first Navigator conference I went to, I looked at all their offerings, and I saw one that said, you know, the will of God, which was the most heavily attended. I didn't want to go to that because I kind of had an idea of what that was all about. But I wanted to understand how to make disciples, so I went to one called How to Make Disciples. And there was only like 8 guides there out of 2,000 people. And I learned a lot. I went to the second one, which is called The Maker of Disciple Makers, and I realized this was mainly for staff. And there was like me and 3 other staff guys there. But, you know, I kind of was blessed with getting a big picture as to how things work, and then over the years I've been filling in the blanks. So that's something that you, you know, they're not going to knock all this out. I think I used to joke that, no, I better not do any jokes. Okay, so, poor brethren, you have been called to liberty. Yay, we're free. We don't have to obey the law. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to kill those little fuzzy animals. But don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So God has freed us from our sins, freed us from a lot of the burdens of the law. So now what do we do? Well, we just indulge our desires. No, that's called opportunity for the flesh. That's not what you're supposed to do. Through love, serve one another. So love is meeting needs. You look at people and you look at the stuff that we just went through, those are needs people have. You've got to learn it, live it, and then you can love others with it. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And yeah, the preparation takes a lot of work. However, you have the rest of your life to do this, right? Oh, it's too hard. Don't worry, I'm going to talk about the sluggard. And then you will feel guilty. So, you know, get on the stick before then. Another way of loving people is Galatians 6. Brethren, the rest of the body of believers, if a man is overtaken in a flaw or fault, you who are spiritual, I believe this is plural, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And it goes on to say a little later, each one must bear their own burden. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, no, the one another's burdens is, I believe, something like a canon that one person can't carry, and the one that you're supposed to bear yourself is something like a backpack. So you're supposed to be able to carry your own load and help others as well. In considering yourself, I have a sermon on taking heed, probably a couple of them. People don't do that. Psalm 139, search me, O God, try me, test me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That's a really good prayer to pray. And see what God shows you. All right, nearing the end. Whoever has this world's goods, whoever has God's grace, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. So, 1 John 3 is basically about having fellowship and love in a body of believers, meeting their needs. We tend to be so fixated on the needs of the world, and we're in a situation where every morning in my flash briefing and in my inbox, I get the world's needs in there. Like, where do I start? Well, I start with who is my neighbor? Someone whose need I see, whose need I'm able to meet. So as God brings people into my life, I seek to meet their need. But within the body, I need to consider one another to how I can provoke to love and good deeds. Not forsaking the assembly yourselves together, but all the more as you see the day approaching. This is tied with Christ's return. So serving one another in love, Christ returns. I'm not sure how he's going to bring this up. Are we going to see everything like he can see it in an instant? Or is it going to be a long, drawn-out process of where he shows us, you know, like, gave you this in your life, what did you do with it? Or put this opportunity before you, and what did you do with it? You had an opportunity here to say something, and you didn't. You had an opportunity here to not say something, and you did. So you need to basically think, how am I supposed to sort through all this? Well, if you're working on purifying your soul, of course, to your love of the brethren, through the Spirit will guide you. It's not, you know, impossible. God doesn't tell us to do something that is not within our ability to do. Like Jesus says, have faith in God. I don't think you can do that. Give me more faith. Well, you got all the faith you need. Yes?
Is it okay if I choose who I serve, like people I like more or my family, like people I'm close to?
Wow, is it okay to choose who I can love and serve? We're supposed to do good to the household of faith, as you have opportunity to do good to all men. If you just chose your family, how did that work out in your life? Unless you were raised in a Christian family, how did you become a believer? Somebody reached out to you as well. Jesus clearly put the spiritual family above the biological family. When he was teaching, he said, your mother and brothers are outside. Who's my mother and brother? The ones who do the will of God. These commands for one another, there are direct commands that deal with what you should do with one another. And you know, it's a praise about how reaching out to others resulted in one's own family getting some help in being ministered to. So, you know, if you are only focused on, you know, loving people you like, how do you love your enemies? If Jesus did that, I don't think any of us would be saved. Because we were all rebellious and, you know, shaking our little fist in his face. He died for sinners. We should too. This is great section in the Sermon on the Mount. It must be the end of chapter 5. It says, if you only love those who love you, yeah, what do you do more than others? So you need to basically have God control you. God uses us. Nobody would go behind the Iron Curtain or the bamboo curtain with Bibles and risk their lives or into the Middle East. So we wouldn't have the great stories of men and women of God who have trusted him and found him faithful. I remember reading a little book called Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler, and he smuggled Bibles in. And this is a guy who, you know, lived so daily miracles as he's bringing Bibles in, and he's praying that the soldiers wouldn't see them, and they're just like all cases of them in the back of his car, and the soldiers just looked in and moved them on. God, you know, so, you know, God's really come, you have a much deeper relationship with God if you are reaching out. So, you know, the priority is clearly the believers. Then you also need to be caring for your own house, but, you know, you see them as well. So, you know, it's like Jesus set the rules. And if he is in control, if we really believe he's sovereign, someone said you need to submit to him for your life and also for the life of others. You submit to God's will for the life of others. You're not God in their life. God is. So the best way, I think, to help another family is you have a good relationship with God where he, you know, is ears are open to your cry and is working out his perfect plan. And don't rush his plan. He knows what he's doing. He loves our family more than we could ever. Just sheer arrogance to think we love our family more than God does. And it's, you know, it's your blasphemy to say, you know, God, you don't love my family. Well, you know, God loves everyone. He wants what's best for them. Some people don't want to love God. If they see some, you know, the reality of God in your life, they're going to be more drawn to it. But it seems like almost everyone, I remember working with college kids and being in college, they would get home and just totally alienate their family. I've got the truth and you don't. You know, it's like, no, you're the kid whose diapers have changed. What do you know? but God can give you wisdom to do the right thing if you're seeking Him. And, oh yeah, this comes up next week. Our love is hindered by lack of holiness. Oh, okay, so we'll pick up there and we'll pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is perfect in wisdom, perfect in love, perfect in power, who works all things together for good, who's got a plan that encompasses everything in our lives, including the hairs on our head. So we can trust you. You've demonstrated your love for us in sending your Son to die for us. You've told us to love others as you have loved us. So give us the grace to die to our desires, put off the stuff that is hindering our relationship with you, change, transform our minds, and put on the new stuff, and then draw in your grace to use that in helping others. Help us grow in holiness, too, so others see Jesus in us. Give him thanks in his name. Amen. Yeah.